Welcome, Radio Pulpit and Radio Cape Pulpit listeners. This is Mark Penrith, your host on Table Talk this morning. Table Talk is your opportunity normally to join the conversation, but this morning we are doing a pre-recorded show with two friends of mine, Tommy and Juan. We'll be answering questions and answers regarding biblical leadership. But unfortunately, because it is pre-recorded, we will not have any dial-ins or questions and answers via WhatsApp or via Facebook comments. However, I have no doubt that you are going to enjoy the show. I have two subject matter experts that are going to be talking on all matters regarding biblical leadership. Let me introduce Tommy first. Tommy van der Walt joins us. He is from Alberton. And Tommy, I'd like to give you an opportunity just to introduce yourself, the people you serve, and the organization that you serve.
Thanks, Mark. Thanks for having me. It's always a pleasure interacting with you online and off the air, or on air and off the air. I've had some good, deep conversations. So I'm Tommy van der Walt. I serve as the executive director at Imprint. An imprint exists to leave a healthy mark on the growing church in Southern Africa. We provide trustworthy biblical resources and training to churches, helping them grow in a healthy biblical way. I'm a husband of one wife, a father of three, and I also serve as an elder at Brackenhurst Baptist Church, preaching regularly, counseling, discipling, and do everything a good shepherd should do. And I served in India for 2 years as a missionary, planted a church there.
Tommy, you and my relationship goes back years. I've always enjoyed interacting with you. Imprint has benefited the church that I serve by providing us with resources over many years. Very grateful for that particular ministry that you are involved in. And then Brackenhurst Baptist Church, long relationship with Brackenhurst Baptist Church. Really love your guy's senior pastor, Doug von Meerte. He has often led with mentorship, whether it be things that he's written or conversations that I've had when I phoned him in a panic, needing some guidance or some help on various topics. I stand corrected, but I'm fairly certain you are the most invited interviewee on Table Talk on Friday mornings here on Radio Pulpit. I really enjoy interacting with you.
Great. Looking forward to it.
Look, often we interact on the nine marks of a healthy church. You're a subject matter expert on these things. I mean, you've been driving the nine marks in the South African environment for many years. You and I actually spent a couple of weeks together as we went to the States, to Washington, D.C. on a nine marks weekender and international intensive. And one of the marks of a healthy church is biblical leadership. So I'm really looking forward to hearing what you have to say on the topic. Let's introduce Juan. Juan, maybe you just want to introduce yourself as well as the church that you serve so that the listeners have an idea of who you are.
Good morning, everyone. I'm Juan. I pastor in Annadale, in the deep, deep south. You have to go past the toll gate to get there. My church is called Annadale Grace Baptist Church. I'm the lead pastor there. I'm currently studying my master's on biblical eldership and looking for a healthy model for churches out there to use. So thanks for the opportunity, Mark. I'm looking forward to the discussion.
And I got to say, Ewan, I was going to have Tommy on a topic of his choosing. But really, when I chatted with you at an association meeting, a Baptist association meeting a few weeks ago, and just listened to your research in terms of your master's and your current thinking, I wanted to have you on this topic. And so it's really cool to be joined by you today. I'm so looking forward to what you have to say about biblical leadership. Guys, I want us to jump straight in. Maybe we can begin by fleshing out and talking about what biblical leadership is biblically. Because I think leadership takes on so many forms out there in the church, but sometimes we miss the discussion of what leadership is biblically. And maybe we can just start in God's word. Tommy, do you want to kick us off in terms of the discussion?
Yeah. So I think from the outside, we need to know that Jesus Christ leads his church, no matter who says what. The church belongs to him, and so he leads it. But then he appointed apostles first, and then as we read through scriptures, we see the apostles appointing elders in the church as under shepherds to lead Christ's church. So he uses these means, church leaders, to lead his church. And this is important and foundational, because as Christ lived, he gave us an example as a leader, as a servant. And I think those things can confuse people, because these days they think that leaders are authoritarian. They kind of bark and lead. But with Christ, he led through humility, and he showed a servanthood. He said he came to serve and not to be served. So that's I think the bare essential to start off with, that we are as elders or leaders. We can get into that discussion a bit later, maybe. We basically show people how Christ served the body, his bride, the church, through our actions and through our way we interact with them and looking after them as under shepherds. And then if you go down to like 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, all those scripture verses or passages points to like the qualifications of an elder, what they should look like, what they should strive to be. So that's important. I think that would be the more well-known passages that you would go to see what an elder should be biblically. But then history proves that as well, that elders have been in the church since the church was established. Even if you go as far as Genesis, where God instructed Adam to take dominion and lead as an elder of the Garden of Eden and helping his wife. So I think that would be, in a very small nutshell, where I would go to would be Genesis, and then the epistles and the instructions there. But to interrupt myself, now that I think of it, I mean, you can even think of Moses, Abraham. I mean, there are so many examples of biblical leadership and the characteristics and qualifications, and the way, the means that they went through to lead God's people. That's where I would start. And I think, and we can get into this more, but I just want to give a quote. D.A. Carson said this. He said, "An elder does what an ordinary Christian should do extraordinarily well. He is a model for the whole flock. He is a picture of maturity for all of them." And I think that strikes that. It's just, we are mere men. We are believers, but we do things that believers need to do. We do it extraordinarily well to show people what they need to strive for. So big responsibility. But that's, in a nutshell, I think, what I would say.
Hey, if I had to just say what you've said back to you, because I think that you've made two excellent points. The first point being the ultimate authority of Christ over his church in terms of biblical leadership and the biblical example of leadership. And then the second point actually being a biblical theology of leadership, as opposed to kind of going straight to elders or priests in the Old Testament, elders in the New Testament. Under Christ, if I had to just think through just a few verses that come to mind, I think of Jesus' statement in Matthew, chapter, let's go with 16, where he says, "I will build my church, and against it the gates of Hades will not prevail." And then this idea of this church belonging to Jesus, being spoken about in the epistles as well as in the book of Revelation. I think of the epistles in the book of Colossians. I'm fairly sure that Paul starts off in chapter 1 by talking about Jesus Christ being the head of the church. And that idea of headship and that metaphor is again repeated by the apostle John in the book of Revelation, again in chapter 1, as this vision of Jesus Christ, this glorified vision of Jesus Christ, but again, him not only holding the keys to death and Hades, but him being the head of the church, and overall. And then that biblical theology of leadership, I loved it. Starting with Adam in the garden, Genesis chapter 2, but then following the track, you know, to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, crossing over to Moses, who passes the baton onto Joshua, and then into a time of judges. You think of Samuel and Gideon and God raising up leader after leader, and then into kings. You have Saul and David and Solomon, and then you go through all the kings, particularly the kings, I think, in the southern kingdom, who fared a little bit better than the kings in the northern kingdom. But even as you cross into the books that aren't given in chronological order, the prophets really exercised a mechanism of leadership as they represented God to the people. And then into the New Testament, first John the Baptist, then Jesus Christ, and then Christ appointing his apostles, first disciples, who are then the apostles. And then the baton handed over to elders of local churches. I just love that idea of looking at biblical leadership through the eyes of biblical theology. Yeah, well done. That was excellent. And maybe, I don't know why I hadn't thought of that before, but I really enjoyed that. Well done. Juan, come in, and Tommy has kind of given us an outline of biblical leadership. Maybe you want to just color in the pattern that he has presented to us a little bit.
Well, Tommy said it all. Nobody needs to say anything after that. He's given a full description of what we're looking for. But I would lean to another end of the spectrum, is how we do it wrong. I know we speak about getting the biblical model right. We can't speak of a biblical model if we don't have a model. The Bible is our model number one, but because we so much in the secular world, we interact with the way they build up certain things, all of a sudden we want to cut and paste that in the church.
Yes.
And what happens then is we have a whole top-down CEO kind of structure where one guy calls all the shots and everybody just listens and goes about it. But when we look at it from a biblical perspective, we don't get a model that exists like that. And where you see in today, in churches today, you're seeing guys go around looking about, if I am an apostle, I am at the top of the biblical leadership perspective. And that's not it. And that's what guys are leaning to. If I'm a prophet, I have more voice. Where when we go through the scriptures and we start studying it, we can go to Acts chapter 20, where Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, and he speaks to them and he gives them the task, what the elders should do. He should protect and he should guard against the wolves. And that's what he should do against the flock and for the flock. And when you think about that, you see, if you have somebody that's a CEO sitting on the top just giving instructions, is he looking after himself or is he looking after God's flock? Well, you see Peter, who was an apostle, when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, as a fellow elder to the elders here, he writes on that very same level where I feel he could have pulled a rank, if I can call it that, and say, I am an apostle. I saw Jesus. I walked with him. And yet Peter comes and he says, I'm an elder just like you, called to serve in the local church. And I believe that should be every elder's heart's desire, is to have that of Peter and say, I'm a fellow elder just like you, working for Jesus, who is the chief shepherd of this church.
It just so happens that we have a leadership transition at Crystal Park at the moment. And so this Sunday I preached from 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, who is addressing Timothy, who has a very unique role in the city of Ephesus, but as he addresses him, he says, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That word good really being excellent, and that word servant being from the word diakonos or deacon, minister, an excellent minister. And we are nothing more than servants, never mind what role has been carved out for us within the context of the local church, nothing more than servants of Jesus Christ, who is the head. Guys, that was a great start. So now that we've kind of fleshed out a description of biblical leadership, both in the positive as well as in the negative, Juan, let's now just quickly go to the qualifications for leaders. What does the effective leader of God's people look like within the context of the local church? Juan, maybe start with you this time.
Well, I would say that you should have a desire to lead. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that before you can even lead, or we can look at what you should look like, there should be a desire that I want to do this. Even though I don't know how to do it, I want to learn from somebody. There should be an eagerness from a person to lead. And I feel in the local church today, we're looking for guys that's established somewhere, whereas we don't look for somebody who has the desire to lead God's people. And that's key in the word, is that the leader should have a desire to lead God's people. And then we can look at qualifications from there. But it's key to have a desire, because some people, if I look in Baptist churches today, because I'm in a Baptist church, if I look in Baptist churches, you get nominated, you sign, whether you want to be there or there, I was nominated by somebody. Do I have the desire to lead is a different question. So I would say that before we look at what the leader should have, let's see, does he have a desire to lead God's people?
Excellent. Very, very well made point. I've seen in churches often the leadership are there by compulsion because nobody else stood up, and so they feel like they must lead because there's got to be somebody who puts their shoulder to the yoke, rather than actually just waiting for the Spirit to move and to raise up men of his own choosing. Tommy, where to from here as we talk about the qualifications of God's men?
Yeah, just I think again going back to Christ as the head or the shepherd of the church, I think Paul clearly as an under shepherd helping the under shepherds, if I can put it that way. I mean, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, he says to imitate him as he also imitates Christ. And Philippians 3:17, it says also that we need to imitate us. So there is a representative here that we need to show the church. So basically church leadership, and I agree with what was said, that the desire needs to be there, not to, again, not to be served, but to serve. So to imitate Christ's whole being of why he came to earth. We want people to see Christ through the way we lead them, so that they can imitate us in becoming more like Christ. But if the desire is not there, you're not going to do that. You're going to want to impose authority or unhealthy thinking of your role. So I think the first job I would say is for people to imitate you as you imitate Christ, as Paul said. But then second to that is also Ephesians 4:12, where it says to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So again, it's that whole responsibility of what am I doing here? I want to equip the saints, which is a different conversation, the Compelling Community kind of book of not creating consumers, but creating contributors. So I want to equip the saints for the ministry. But how do I do that? By example. So I'm teaching, but I'm also showing by example what it is to be a healthy church member, or what it is to be the church. So I think it's that those two things of I need to equip through teaching, but I need to show them as well through them imitating what I do. So I think those are two key aspects of being an elder.
Tommy, again, you come back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. At the end of the chapter, verse 16, it says something to the effect of watch your life and your doctrine carefully. In other words, the elder or the leader, the teacher in the church, not only by what you say and by what you profess, but you need to practice what you preach. This is a dual role. Guys, we're going to go to a break now, but listeners, do stick with us. After a music break, we're going to come back and return to this conversation, and start to begin to unpack and talk of the qualities that elders need to bear, the kinds of characteristics that they need to put on display as they go about their tasks. We're going to go to a music break and look forward to speaking to you soon. Well, Radio Pulpit and Radio Cape Pulpit listeners, it is good to be back with you this morning. Friday 9 to 11 is the slot that is designated for Table Talk with Mark, and I am glad to be with you on the airwaves or the interweb ways, however you are listening to us this morning. This is a pre-recorded show, so unfortunately, today you can't send in your questions and answers. But what you can do is in the comments below the live stream on Facebook, you can say hi, you can put in your name, you can put in any comments or observations that you are making as we go through the show and as we speak to Tommy van der Walt and Johan Mosseveld. Both are pastors and both are subject matter experts on the topic of biblical leadership. I'm glad to have them with us. I'm glad to be talking about this topic. This is a topic of our day, as over and over we hear of men who are disqualified from serving in the pastorate, serving in the pastorate anyway, and people just submitting themselves to sometimes unbiblical leadership. And so the topic of today's conversation is, what is biblical leadership anyway? We were talking in the first part of the show about what biblical leadership is biblically, and then we started to discuss the characteristics and the traits of biblical leaders. We're going to now really unpack in a little bit more detail the kinds of qualifications that we see in God's Word around biblical leaders. And we're talking right now about elders in specific, so leaders within the context of the local church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if you, I mean chapter 4, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says that this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. We discussed in the first part of the show how a desire to be a leader is so important in terms of embracing the role within the context of the local church. It goes on to say that an overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. Above reproach. What does that mean, Tommy? What does it mean to be above reproach?
Above reproach. So practically, I think that let's just say this, that we are church leaders are mere men at best. So they are not prophets. They're not holy men. They're not sinless. They are also sinners, but like as I quoted, D.A. Carson said that there's a maturity in them spiritually, that they would strive to holiness, where people can follow them by example, to imitate them, as we said earlier, to holiness, to godliness. So I think above reproach means that there are no evident characteristic faults that people can cling on to and drag them down, but that they can clearly see that they're growing in holiness. There's a godly character, so there's a striving towards these qualifications of, I want to be this man. I want to be this man, knowing that I'm reaching to these qualifications. I think a lot of people think that those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus are boxes that needs to be ticked. Oh, you this guy, you this, you this, you this. Okay, you're an elder. Which I think is dangerous, because then a lot of people would see, okay, he just stepped out of that little box, so he's disqualified. I think we need to be careful about that, to say that those are qualifications that men strive towards, and you can see that they are characterized by those qualities. Or qualification. So I think being above reproach is a big topic, but in short, I think it's a godly character that people can see he strives towards being more like Christ. So, yeah, a godly character with strong leadership, but with humility in serving and striving to be holy. So. Yeah.
I've always seen this this above reproach in terms of the way that it heads the list as really the summation of everything that comes after it. You know, kind of, you know, you expect all of these qualifications to be met in one way or another. Certainly, the person's life journey needs to be characterized by what we see in these lists, both in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well as in Titus chapter 1. But really, this idea of blamelessness, not perfection, but being above reproach is an overarching qualification. And I guess the understanding that I've had, I can't remember if I heard this in a sermon by MacArthur or someone else, is the idea that mud gets slung at the men of God, but nothing sticks because they are above reproach. John, the next qualification that we talk about here is that he must be a husband of one wife. What does that mean?
Well, do we start that point that an elder has to be married? Has to be the question as well.
Great question. Explain to us, brothers. We're so confused.
I open that question to the listeners as well, that they can drop it in the comments. What do they think? But it's something we need to look at. Like, when I got called to the church I'm serving at, I wasn't married. But taking the responsibility of being the lead elder, it's a little thing. If you go to the qualifications and they introduce me to the church and they read out, he must be a husband of one wife, but I'm not married yet. What does that look like? Is it acceptable? And I like what Tommy said earlier. He said it's not boxes we have to tick. And the moment we're looking for boxes to tick, it would seem like, hey, he's not there yet. We shouldn't hire him until he gets married. And we can read into scripture in different ways. Was Paul married? Was Paul single? Where do we find Paul? All of those kinds of things. And I believe if we're going to tick the box of husband of one wife, we might lose guys who are great leaders that has the desire to lead God's church until they get married.
And yet the text does say a husband of one wife. And I guess the way that I've always seen that is that he must be a one-woman man. So if he's unmarried, that he is celibate and he's known for his celibacy. But if he's married, he is a one-woman man. This is not the kind of person who any kind of sordid details might come out for. Yeah. Tommy, I could see that you wanted to say something there, brother.
Yeah, I was just going to say that the one woman man. So whether you are single or married, I don't think it talks about being married. I do think it talks about sexual purity. So are you flirtatious? Are you if you're single, are you flirtatious? Are you kind of stringing women along the way? Are you kind of putting feelers out to this one and then to this one, and you kind of confusing women of where you're going with this relationship? Or if you are married, are you flirtatious? Are you not keeping to one wife? So I do think that that's what it refers to, that you're a one woman man. If you are married, you are devoted to your wife, and that's the only wife. If you're not married, are you keeping yourself sexually pure?
You know, up until now, there's been at least two inferences to gender in these two verses. The first one says, if anyone, which is gender neutral, I guess, aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work, which is definitely gender specific. And then later, the overseer therefore must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. It seems just, you know, in a cursory reading of these first two verses, that the Bible has something to say about the gender of the people who would lead God's people in the role of elder. Would you agree with that statement, disagree with that statement? And how would you motivate your answer either way?
Yeah, so I would definitely say yes to that. I think the Lord, again, going back to biblical theology, God created man in his own image. He created Adam first, and from Adam he created Eve. I do think there's lots to say about that, that God gave certain instructions to Adam to take dominion, to look after the wife. Even if you look at the Abraham and all those guys, that the blessings or the covenants were like carried over through the males, and as the woman were married into the family, that covenant was obviously given to them as well, but through marriage. So God has a specific task for the man. We see that Adam did not take dominion when Satan tempted Eve. He was standing with her, according to how I read the scriptures, and he didn't take dominion. He didn't lead his wife well. He didn't protect her. So I think that's where that comes in, that elders should be male, not to be authoritarian or to say that the male species is more, what's the word I'm looking for? Higher in regard. But it is for the safety of women. They are the weaker vessel, to use biblical terms, and we are appointed to take care of them. I mean, we see in 1 Timothy 2:12, where Paul says that I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So that's one text verse that I'm thinking of, that even Paul says, you should not let women teach. Not that they're not able to teach, but that the responsibility that God has on, or the authority and their responsibility on teaching is so great that men needs to step up and lead in that regard. So that's why I would agree with that. And then Ephesians 5:22, where it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So again, there's that structure there, that the Lord says, men, you need to man up, you need to lead, not because you're better than a woman, but because we want to take care of women. Spiritually and physically. So,
John, I mean, I'm just reading this text again. It says the husband of one wife. And I guess I'm curious to know, like, how then do you deal with a man who's divorced but who would like to serve in church leadership? How would you deal with that scenario?
Well, I would say that the grounds of divorce would have to be investigated. Number one, we'd have to see why the divorce took place. What happened? Was it cheating, or were there other factors in play? And once we understand the investigation, after the investigation, obviously findings would be brought forward, and we can then examine the elder's life, or the male in question standing for leadership. We can examine his life, because I believe there's a characteristic that speaks about the elder should be known by the community itself, if I can put it in that words. He should have a good reputation with outsiders. So we'd have to go examine his life, see where he comes on the spectrum after divorce, where he stands. And I believe in there can be hope for someone like that to stand again. I know there's guys who feel these guys will not stand again because they see things differently, but I do feel that there is hope if we've gone through we've gone through the investigation and the findings seem pure, and this guy has the motive for it, that he might be a one-woman man again. Do we give him a chance? I think I'd give him a chance.
So, I mean, maybe to present the other side, particularly amongst brothers who hold to a permanent view of marriage. I've heard them read through the qualifications here, like being respectable, a man that maybe has lost respect can regain respect. A man who's lost self-control can regain self-control. A man who was at one time not hospitable can become hospitable. But the man who's been divorced can never undivorce. And so I've heard that argument, and I think it's a relatively compelling argument. I do take a one woman view of the text myself, and so do believe that there's potential for restoration. But I do think that is a compelling biblical argument. Tommy, maybe you can have the last word in this topic and just color in the lines and tell us if we've missed anything as we've been thinking through it.
On the one woman man situation. Yes.
And yeah. Divorce, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So divorce is a difficult situation, because I always say there's he said, she said, and then there's the truth. So I agree. I would love to dig deeper into why, for instance, if the wife cheated on the husband, why did she cheat on you? So a lot of people will jump and say, yeah, but she left him and he had a biblical divorce. Again, I wouldn't say that that would be disqualifying. But again, how would he minister to the church? Remember, we said with people need to imitate him and above reproach. So he might not be disqualified, But I would be cautious in appointing a divorced man just for the sake of the congregation, just for the sake of his own dignity. In if someone brings that up again, yeah, but you're divorced. How can you counsel me because you've done this, this, and the other? Might not be as fruitful elder. So there are different situations. I don't want to make a big stand on this, but I would be cautious in welcoming a brother onto the eldership if there are some question marks behind his name. That would be my coloring in.
Tommy, when we talk about the next few qualifications, self-controlled, sensible, and respectable, what are these doing in this list? Why is the need for Paul to even say that the man must be self-controlled, sensible, and respectable? Are these particular issues in ancient times, or are these particular issues through all of time? And how do these become qualifications for church leadership?
Yeah, good question. So again, I think it starts at these kind of like you're using your words, it's coloring in what Paul is saying here. So I think it does undergird the whole thing of being exemplify the godly character of Jesus. Again, remember we're under shepherds under Jesus, and the leaders should show people who Jesus is. So those being gentle, self-control, not quarrelsome, not greedy, again, that shows people who Jesus is. So it is, I think it's at the heart, these things, just being, I know I spoke to Tyrell about this topic before, just being this defender and this the hunter. I think these are qualifications that men particularly struggle with, quarrelsome. So all those kind of things. So I do think Paul talks about a man's character that he clearly fights, that is kind of in him, that he needs to pursue in not being quarrelsome or being self-controlled. I think self-control, which is a bigger discussion, but I think that's the root of all sin, is the lack of self-control. So if a man can't control himself in one aspect, in what other aspects is he has he not been able to control himself? So again, talking about gentleness, what was Jesus? He was gentle and lowly. He was compassionate. And if you're going to reflect who Jesus was and his character, I think the self-control and gentleness talks volumes in an elder's character.
When I think of self-controlled and sensible and respectable, I just think of the actual functional task that the elders go about. This idea of self-controlled is so important because people, the sheep bite all the time. And so as a result, just this need to be able to control yourself in the midst of often very difficult people relationships is the kind of characteristic that you would want in an elder. The idea of sensible, I think, relating even to the word overseer, which we didn't really talk about, but we can talk about overseer, pastor, elder, maybe in the next segment of the show. But this idea of the overseer being a manager of sorts, making decisions for the life, the positive life of the church, and needing to be able to really judge and evaluate and weigh up what will be best in any given situation, it would be key to the role that the person will be performing. And then this idea of respectability, the idea of not just, having a guy who is not respected by the community, but a person who is upright in character, who's known by the community, who's respectable in every way. And you would know people that have no respect and people that have respect and people who command respect, not because they demand it, but because, by virtue of their conduct and their character, the way that they hold themselves are respectable by nature. And these are the kinds of qualities that you need in those men who stand before the church, and who guide God's people toward green pastures.
And just on that, Mark, I think a lot of people think that this self-control or all these qualities are just personal. But again, what is one of the key aspects of an elder is he needs to be able to teach, right? So as he teaches the word of God, these character qualities shouldn't distract the congregation from his preached word. So I can preach all day long, but if I'm a dog outside of the pulpit, people are just going to look at me and it's like, whoa, hang on a second. You're preaching about love. You're preaching about fighting your own sin, but didn't you just scream at the deacon at the door? Well, what is that all about? So I do think all these characters kind of underline to saying, guys, what you say in the pulpit, your life need to reflect that. And I'm just thinking of 1 Peter 5, where he says that you shouldn't have this lording over of people. Again, that whole self-control. It's so easy to use the pulpit as a becoming a like a pulpit bully. I want to tell you guys what you do wrong. But you need to control yourself. Like you said, sheep bite, and you can't just address that from the pulpit saying, oh yeah, Peter did this to me and he's doing this. And I mean, you need to control your tongue in the pulpit.
Sure. And Tommy has been talking about teaching. He's brought it up now. He's brought up the pulpit. The list in 1 Timothy 3 goes on to talk about able to teach. This is a competency now rather than a characteristic. Maybe you just want to pack out what this able to teach means and what it looks like in practice amongst elders for a while.
Thanks. That's an interesting one, able to teach. It's a skill. Number one, to teach it's a skill. As much as we've been looking at character, the character of an elder, now we see a skill come in. You need to be able to teach. But what I would like to say on that point is I believe every elder has to have a little bit of a little understanding of apologetics, because teaching would be feeding the flock at one way, they're receiving good news, if I can call it that. But at the same time, we also need to protect or guard the flock through our teaching in pointing out what is error. If there are wolves in among us, through teaching, people will understand what false looks like. I believe that the more we teach the truth, the more people will be able to identify the false. And that's why I believe an elder should have a basic understanding of apologetics, how to defend their faith. Even though they've maybe not gone to seminary, I believe that if there is a full-time elder on staff, he should take it on himself to train others to see the importance to defend the faith and how to equally teach the people, if that makes sense. I was
Yeah, it
trying to
really
find
does,
something.
Jan. When it comes to opportunities to teach, are we then saying that elders should share the pulpit equally amongst themselves, or is there a case to be made for particular elders, teaching elders, or designated elders to serve in a preaching role, and other elders, possibly the lay elders, to have a less frequent role? It says you're able to teach. How should men actually be exercising this duty within the context of a local church, John?
We can look at teaching from the pulpit as one. We can look at teaching in life groups as another, but we can also look at teaching from our lives as examples as well. Because we started with an exemplary life. So that's an aspect of teaching, is to live a certain way. So if people imitate me, they are closer to Jesus Christ, if I can call it that. And when we look at, again, able to teach in that way, when you speak about there's an eldership team, how would it look like in preaching from the pulpit? In terms of that, I would say that there are guys who are gifted in teaching more so than others. When it comes to the pulpit, the guy who gets paid sometimes preaches more than the guys who don't get paid. So I would work on a roster basis, and we all give input into the series as well, in saying what can we do, preach to one another as elders as well before we preach to the flock. So we have a good solid theological understanding when we go to the church.
You know, this topic of preaching is so important. This topic of teaching and the elders being involved in teaching is so important that I want to come back to it after the break. But for now, what we're going to do is we're going to go to another song break. When we come back, we will continue just very briefly wrapping up the qualifications of elders. And then I want us to start talking beyond teaching about some of the other functional roles that elders play, including the shepherding of the flock and oversight, and you know how elders make decisions and what that looks like. We're going to go to break now, listeners. Looking forward to chatting more to both Tommy and Juan when we come back. Please do stay with us. Well, Radio Pulpit and Radio Cape Pulpit listeners, it's good to be with you this Friday morning with Table Talk with Mark Penrith between 9 and 11. This morning, we are doing a pre-recorded show, which means unfortunately you can't send in questions and answers that we can answer live on air. But I am trying to ask as many compelling questions from my guests, Tommy and Juan, as possible. They are talking on the topic of biblical leadership, and right now we are talking about elders in particular. Both Tommy and Yuan serve a local church as elders, and both are involved in terms of the discussion of eldership. Tommy, in terms of an organization which promotes biblical eldership and leadership, in terms of one of its key marks of a healthy church. And Juan is currently doing his master's degree on the topic of biblical eldership. And so we are joined this morning by two subject matter experts on the topic. Tommy, as we left the last hour of the show, we were talking about the qualificational requirement of elders being able to teach. And I just want to give you the opportunity just to talk of this teaching role of elders as well, because I do believe that it is so important in our current environment. Do you want to just talk a little bit about the teaching role of elders?
Yeah, and again, Mark, it comes back to the whole thing that we started off with. Again, how did God created the world is through His Word. You see in John 1 that Jesus is the Word. He left the Word behind for us to be instructed to. So God leads His people through His Word. And as we said, that shepherds are under shepherds of the shepherd, Jesus Christ. And if Jesus led through the word, we need to lead through the word. So we can't lead the people without God's word, and we do that through the preaching of the word. So it is vitally important. Maybe just to wrap up the discussion before of who is going to preach, I do think in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." So I read that as someone that's permanently employed specifically with the task of teaching. So that you go into the topic of lay elders or full-time elders. But I do think that there would be an elder or two elders that would take the brunt of the preaching responsibility. They preach more than the other elders. I think the teaching, preaching slash teaching, yeah, it can be involved in counseling and that, but I do think the preaching aspect would be shouldered by one or two other permanently employed elders. Not that the other elders can't preach, maybe an evening service or a devotional, but I think there would be one leader amongst leaders. Even if you look at Peter, he was the apostle. I mean, it's Peter, James, and John. They always go with Jesus somewhere like the Mount of Transfiguration in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was those three above the other, what was it, nine apostles or disciples.
Good,
That
good
was my
question.
math, not my
Good
theology,
question there,
so.
yeah. So, I mean, you do see that in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit falls and the men stand. It is Peter from amongst them that then brings forth that first great sermon by which 3,000 are saved. And then as you follow the story of Peter and John primarily in terms of that combination in the early church in the first, what, 9 chapters, over and over again, it's Peter that leads in the preaching. And then after Peter, you have Paul and Barnabas, and again you have Paul that leads in the preaching. And Kelly is a gifted man as he's called to the church in, I'm going with Antioch in Syria, in terms of his distinctive teaching gift. That said, what's worked really well at Crystal Park has been a shared pulpit. I believe in a shared pulpit. I don't believe that it's healthy for the church to only have one individual who has not just the lion's share, but the only share of teaching from God's word, just like the eldership is a plurality, and I'm sure we'll get to that shortly. But so too, I want to demonstrate that plurality in the pulpit. And so over the last 11 years, I've preached maybe on average 60% of the sermons on any given Sunday. And the rest of the preaching time has been divided between the other up to 4 elders on a rotational basis and on a rostered basis. Also taking into consideration that some men are peculiarly gifted. And so, for instance, when Gideon and Penny, who now serves at Florida Baptist Church, was with us, he would take the lion's share of the remaining portion of the preaching. The same would be true of Etienne de Toy, who is now the senior pastor at Crystal Park Baptist Church as of last night at this recording. He would take the lion's share of the remaining portion of the preaching, just because his gifting is so peculiar, and his dedication to preaching is so important. But the rest of the elders had opportunity to preach, and it was very important that they did. With one exception, one man didn't feel that his primary teaching calling was preaching, and so he asked to be excluded from the preaching roster, but he fulfilled his teaching responsibilities in other ways in the life of the church, whether that be teaching on a Sunday morning as part of the worship set. He was a very gifted worship leader, or in other ways. Guys, just as we go through these qualifications, some you've already spoken about, Tommy, in terms of gentleness and not quarrelsome, as well as not greedy. I just want to go back one and just talk about alcohol for a second. It says not an excessive drinker. What on earth does that mean, John?
That's the first negative qualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first negative qualification we see. John Stott puts it like this, and he says, alcohol is a depressant. It blunts out and blurs our faculty of judgment. Seeing we should be people that have self-control, we should be, as elders also, you lead out. And I know there's guys on different sides of the spectrum here. There's guys who can control having one beer and still lead the church. And there's guys who one beer is a stumbling block. And the word speaks of not a drunkard. For some people, one beer or one glass of wine can intoxicate them. And for others, where do we draw the limit? Or where do we draw the line? It says must not be a drunkard. And if we read, I think Paul writes about we should be not drunk on wine, but drunk, if I'm correct, on the Spirit.
Filled with the Spirit, yeah.
Filled with the Spirit, yeah. Sorry about that. We all go home and say, we are drunk of the Spirit in the church. Let's just correct theology here. So, not being a drunkard is also culturally, things are different within our country. We have different cultures that view things differently. Whereas if I am seen in my culture with a beer, that would disqualify me. Whereas in another culture, it's quite fine. But the qualification is you should not be a drunkard. Are we going to have extremes when we hold to these scriptures saying you must be a total abstainer? Is that what the scripture is saying there? Or is the scripture just saying you must not get drunk? And that's how we need to look at it, is not put in things that we don't see there.
Now, Juan, you sound a little bit like a politician here in that you've given us all the options, but I'm not 100% sure you've nailed down your own colors to the mast. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask Tommy to give a little bit of perspective, and maybe I'll cut in at the end, and we'll move on to the family-related qualifications.
Yeah, so I do believe that it's an elder needs to be cautious, not to make people in the church stumble when they do drink. But Paul writes and he says, take some for your stomach ailment, take some wine for your stomach ailment. So I do believe that there are some freedoms in partaking or using alcohol. We've had a long conversation as elders at Brackenhurst Baptist Church. First, coming from a fundamental background, abstaining completely, and but later on, we talked through this and saying, well, our members do drink, but who's teaching them how to responsibly drink alcohol? And again, the appointment of the elders is to imitate, right? So we need to imitate and showing them how to drink responsibly. Some of the elders do, some of us don't. So I think it's a prudence thing, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I think the emphasis there is not being drunkards. Again, a character quality. So that's where my colors are, if you want to, yeah.
Hey, look, I mean, I think the scripture is absolutely clear. We are not to have men serving as elders who are known as drunkards. The guy that spends his time, his effort, his energies, his love, and his affections at the local pub is not going to serve God's people well as an elder.
And he wouldn't have self-control, right?
You've got to have self-control. I don't think that this is talking about a prohibition against drinking, but it certainly is talking in terms of quantitative drinking. You can't be an alcoholic or a drunkard or known as a person who spends his time at the bottom of a bottle and serve God's people. I want to talk a little bit about managing his own household well. What does that actually mean? Juan, he's to manage his own household well, and in another place, his children under control with all dignity. Why are these family-related qualifications here anyway, and what do they look like in practice?
Well, Mark, seeing managing the household, there's always been this saying that if you can't manage your household, you can't manage the household of God. I've always heard that, and I've always wondered what does that mean? What does it look like? So if my children are out of line, which I don't have yet, so if my children are out of line and I can't discipline them, how would I discipline God's children as an under shepherd leading God's church? How would I discipline if they throw mud at me and it sticks that Ewan's household is in a mess? He can't even run his own household. That disqualifies me to leading the church. And the funny thing is, the word manage there would mean to guide, lead, and direct. And it comes back to the whole headship thing of the male taking the role to lead their household. He should provide guidance, he should provide leadership, and he should also direct which path we go on. And that all comes from the male being the head of the house. And yeah, that's it. If you can't manage your household, I believe you won't manage God's house effectively. So when we are looking for an elder, we need to go see how this individual is managing his household.
And I guess it does talk to the communal nature, not just of the elder, but also of the team. The bottom line is, this guy must be known by the church and certainly by the other elders in order for this kind of evaluation, this qualitative evaluation to be made in terms of his life. Tommy, it says that he mustn't be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Does that mean that a young man under the age of 45 can't serve as an elder?
Yeah. No.
no, it doesn't mean, or no, he can't, or no, something else. And I
Well,
was just asking the question in human, because I'm now
so
over the age of 45, so I make
45, bro.
the change. Getting old, brother, getting old.
Yeah, so I think I mean, I know recent converts that are 75 years old.
Yes.
So Paul's not speaking about age here. I think it's maturity in his faith. So I know of a 28-year-old that's got a wisdom brain of a 40-year-old. He's serving with us on the eldership, and it's a blessing for us to have him there. But I do think the whole thing of being a new convert, and that he wouldn't not different translations here, fall into disgrace or into the snare of the devil, which means the devil got puffed up, right? He suffered from pride to be like Christ. So if you're going to put a new believer, a young child in the faith, in a leadership position, he might get puffed up. He might get prideful, filled with pride, and then fall. A lack of self-control, a lack of humility, that all underlines like the qualifications of an elder. So I do believe that he talks about young in faith. Again, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Don't let them despise your youth." So obviously Timothy was a younger man, so I don't think it's the age thing here. It's the amount of years that you've been saved that I think Paul is, or that I am convicted that Paul is talking and addressing here. So a young man can still be an elder. I think there's prudence not appointing a younger man with not a lot of life experience, but that's prudence. It's not biblical. I think that's to be decided by the eldership. But I do think he's talking about young believers.
Hey, I just think of some of the young men that I know who are excellent and who I truly believe are going to make either wonderful pastors or wonderful elders one day, and I certainly am encouraging them in that direction. But as I think of them, I don't just think of them in terms of qualified to serve or disqualified to serve. I also think of them in terms of sometimes underqualified right now to serve. In other words, just get a few more years under your belt, a few more kilometers tread on your tires. just a little bit more life experience. For some of them, it's like, actually, I think you should get married, because in truth, you need just a little bit of grounding. You need a wife next to you who can temper you, or who can rein you in when you need to be reined in, and be your counsel and be your helpmeet. For other men, it's, I think you need a couple of years of on the job experience before you come into the pastorate, because pastoring isn't easy and it requires such a multitude of disciplines in order to do it well. And I think that you'd best get that, in the work environment, whether it be HR skills or finance skills or management skills or leadership skills or whatever it might be. Just work for a bit and then come into the pastorate a bit later. So sometimes it's not a matter of qualified or disqualified. Sometimes it's just a matter of, hey man, I think you're a little bit underqualified right now. Give it another year or two or three or four or five.
I
John,
mean,
oh yeah, sure, Tommy.
no, I'm just saying that I think, and we'll talk about this later about raising up leaders, but at the moment I've identified two, I wouldn't even call them men, maybe, a 16 and a 15 and a 17-year-old, and in our young people's youth group that I'm really starting to invest. I mean, they are half the age which I would be happy with appointing an elder, but I mean, I need to invest in them because I see some character qualities that we can hone, and we can appoint them earlier if they do qualify.
So guys, we've spoken about the qualifications of eldership. I want us to shift gears just a little bit now. We've been talking in terms of the word elder over and over again, and yet 1 Timothy chapter 3 is actually talking about overseers. It's talking about episcopos, right? Where we get the Episcopalian Church from, the Anglican Church derives their name from episcopos. Whereas we've been talking about elders, presbyteros, where the Presbyterians actually get their name from. I did say Anglicans first time, right? And presbyteros is the Presbyterians. Why is it that when we're talking, Juan, we talk about pastor, elder, and overseer entirely interchangeably? What's motivating our thinking behind that? Because I think we're all three of us here are on the same page regarding this. But I'd love to hear you answer it on behalf of the hearers.
Yeah, give you and the hard questions, and the rest will just deal with other things. Well, seeing we're all on the same page around this, we use it interchangeably because when we study the words in the Greek, they all lean to church leadership position.
Okay.
That's it in a nutshell. It's just functioning or using the word in a different way. Shepherding, where Peter will speak about shepherding. If we can look at it, shepherding can be a noun. We can go as a verb. I'm doing something about it. But they are so interchangeable that I can say Peter writing, I mean, Paul writing to Timothy as overseers, as that's a bishop. And now when you say that in other circles, people are like, hey, that's guys, he's at the top. Whereas all these words are just words used for church leaders. If we truly study correctly.
Okay. Tommy, anything to add there in terms of what Jörn said?
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think it's you use it interchangeably because going back to the qualifications, I do think elders, shepherds, and overseers almost goes and drills a little bit deeper in the character qualities of an elder. So if you think of elders, go Genesis 50 verse 7, referring to the Egyptian elders, Exodus 3:16, referring to the Jewish elders, and especially in our African culture, you know that the elders of a tribe. So it talks about leaders, it talks about people with wisdom that you would go to and ask for advice in the local community. But then you get shepherds. So if you look at John 21:15-17, it's more like a pastor. So a shepherd cares for the sheep. He leads them to green pastures. He looks after them. So elder, respect, counsel, shepherd, leading, feeding, and then the oversight is like you said, the bishop, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. And this is more like looking over, taking care over all of them. So I do think it those three words talks about further character qualities or the role or the function that elders play, just to add to what Joanne said.
I like that. I think of the Bible using these words interchangeably itself. I think of Acts chapter 20. Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus. He then tells them that they must overseer and they must shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, again uses the words interchangeably. And you are right, John, in terms of its use, in terms of verbs for shepherd and nouns for, I think, overseer and elder. But these different terms show ministerial function rather than differing levels of authority, because of the interchangeable nature of them in Scripture. With that in mind, we then come to, well, then functionally, what do these guys do? Like, what do they do Monday to Friday, or Monday to Sunday, should I rather say, in terms of effect? But I just even realized as I asked that question, I used the plural. I said, what do these guys do? Because I'm presupposing a plurality of eldership. And that's something that I want us to talk about because it is so important in South Africa. Over and over again, we see these strong men churches where one guy really rules the roost, and everyone is subservient to him in ridiculous ways, with a kind of a false distinction between clergy and laity. But when it comes to the elders, we see something different in Scripture. We see a plurality of men that are held mutually accountable to one another. Now I've kind of already laid it out. I know where both of you sit in terms of this. Maybe you just want to flesh out what I've said in ways that the listeners will understand. Tommy, let's start with you, Juan, if you pick up after Tommy.
Yeah, so I think because I've had the argument, I've been publicly rebuked when I taught on this that I'm lying. So I just want to undergird it with Bible that you do find the plurality of elders in the Bible. I mean, elders are found among churches in Judea and the surrounding areas. You see that elders govern the church in Acts 15. And then Paul also writes to the churches, and he addresses the elders in each church, planted in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch in Acts 15, Ephesus, Acts 20. And then we see the same in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and Rome, where he talks about in Hebrews 13, he talks about one church, but a plurality of elders. So you do have that. Paul writes to Timothy, instructing him to take care of the church leadership and appoint elders in the church. So that is the biblical pattern that you have more than one elder in the church. Just practically, I think it's wise. Just going back to the qualifications, I think it's wise if you have more than one elder to hold each other accountable, and just help each other strive towards these qualifications, but also to share the load. If I had to counsel all the situations in my church, I would literally burn out. So there's a wisdom in sharing the responsibility because it's a weighty responsibility. Then also you have different giftings, as we said earlier. Some can preach, some is great in counseling, some are great in raising new leaders or discipling. So you have different giftings. You've got prayer, you've got all of that. So I think those three for me would be practically the three most important ones, is the accountability, the sharing of responsibility, and I forgot the last one. Different giftings, those
Yeah,
three.
I was about to come in and say different giftings because I thought that was an excellent point.
Yeah.
A really, really good point that we complement one another. I think of
Yep.
the men that I've served alongside, and just the diversity. So, at different times, we've been two elders, but more often than not, we've been four or five elders serving together, in a team. And you just see how God brings in men of excellence, but also men that really complement one another and raise one another up in terms of shortfalls. Juan, anything to add in terms of the plurality of elders, the importance of the plurality of elders, and what should churches do if they don't have a plurality of elders? What should be the stopgap?
Well, I like the points Tommy mentioned, the balance, the wisdom. I was thinking of saying those things. And when Tommy went on, I was like, oh, what am I going to answer now? But it's because most of us read the same book, so we come to the same conclusions. This is something I always say when we speak about plurality of elders is we love sport, whether it be football, or soccer, whether it be rugby, it's a sport-driven team. Even if you watch Formula One like me, you would realize that it's still a sport-driven team. As much as you follow Lewis Hamilton or Max Verstappen, and you see these guys are getting all the trophies, but behind the scenes, there are 1,000 engineers sitting in Brackley studying every sensor of the car, feeding information to another guy who then feeds the information to the driver. And as much as we see it as that's one guy doing something, as much as we see it's one guy doing something, we always find that there's always a team behind that. And that team is what wins. It's not the individual. We can't have a one-man band. We'll burn out as pastors. I don't think in a soccer club the team would thrive if we only have strikers. We need midfielders who pass the strikers the ball. And that's where complementarianism comes in with among the elders, and that's why plurality is important.
Ah, very, very well made point. Thank you. Thank you, Jean. Guys, who are listening in on Radio Pulpit and on Radio Cape Pulpit, we are going to go to another music interlude. And when we come back, we're going to continue this discussion for the final half an hour with Tommy van der Walt, along with Jean, around biblical eldership. So looking forward to the last part of our discussion. Well, Radio Pulpit and Radio Cape Pulpit listeners, it is good to be with you for the last half an hour of the show. We are listening to Tommy van der Walt along with Jean Mossefal talking about biblical leadership. They've been talking about it since 9 o'clock. We're now in the last half an hour of the show. We've got some exciting ends to the topic to talk about. We're going to be talking about what elders actually do functionally, what is their role. And then we are also going to talk about how we can raise up elders within the context of our local churches. For those of you who are listening in, who aspire to be an elder, this will be a great opportunity to hear the kinds of tracks that you might want to go through as the Lord moves you towards serving in your local church. John, I'd love to bring you in here and just talk about functionally what do elders do? How do they do it? When do they do it? Where do they do it? I mean, do they have to do anything? Can they just be a decision-making body that meets once a month for like a couple of hours and decides whether or not the church has one or two ply toilet paper? Or does it need to be more engaged than that? What do elders do, brother?
I would love if it's so easy just to decide about two ply paper, which brand we use. That would be a great job. But we've seen the qualification of an elder, and we can tick those boxes as listeners saying maybe this is what we need to look for in our church. But what does that person do for the rest of the term they serve? What does it look like? When we look at it, we spoke about the elder needs to be able to teach. So we can see that teaching would become one of the functions. When we look at the word shepherd, I like using the word shepherd, and our shepherd would look after the flock. Learning from the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, in Psalm 23, he provides for us, he leads us beside still waters, and my cup overflows because of Jesus Christ. And that's just in a nutshell, but does an elder have to do it that way? When we look at shepherding, the elder must protect the flock, the elder must feed the shepherd, or the elder, sorry, the shepherd must feed the flock. And those two, I feel, go hand in hand. As I feed you, I can also protect when the wolves come in. And that we've seen earlier in the show, we spoke around that subject, around teaching. So that would be one element I believe the elder needs to look at. I can also add under that umbrella the equipping the saints for ministry, in what ways we equip. There's various ways in different ministries how we go about it, and that's the elder's responsibility. When I look around the word teaching, it would be to protect, it would be to equip, and it would be to feed the flock. So you can tick that one, and then we can move to another one, is that the elder has to care. James speaks about call in the elders, plural again. Not just one to come lay hands, but call in the elders. And now the elders come in and the elders lay hands on the sick. It doesn't mean that when the elders lay hands on the sick, the person will be healed instantly because the elders came to pray. But the elders' responsibility is to come in and lay their hands on the sick. That is the elder caring for the sheep. That is one of the elders' primary responsibilities, is to look after the flock God has entrusted them with, to care for them, to listen to their needs, to see where somebody needs help. And now that then leads into the next point of the elder, where we spoke about the bishop, the oversight. The elder has to provide vision for the organization. How is the church going forward? How are we going to get there? What steps do we put in place? That's the administrative side as well of things. So how do we reach our goal? The elder provides oversight. The elder provides leadership. The elder provides vision for the organization to move forward. I know there's one I'm missing and I just can't get to it at the top of my head right now, but I do know that they care, they protect, and that they do in teaching. Then I know this is the subject we're still going to speak about as well, but I do believe elders disciple elders, and then the elders go out and disciple the rest of the flock. And I believe that's a key element we need to see in our elderships today, is that they are discipling one another and they are discipling others. And by that, they are leading by example. That's the one I was looking for. The elder needs to be an example in his life.
John, if you thought through the various different functions that you've described now, where do you think and where do you see that elder teams often fall short? Where's the main weak spots in terms of what they do or what they fail to do?
Personal experience, rather than speaking generally, I feel we fail sometimes in the aspect of the care side of things. It's easy to preach, it's easy to give vision. They just need to get on board and let's move. But sometimes to be there, the hospital visitation, hey man, I'm the preaching elder. There has to be somebody else. And sometimes we're so busy getting caught up in how we're taking the organization forward that we forget to measure the health of the flock.
You know, to be honest with you, you said from personal experience, but again, from my own personal experience, I would say that that is often a weak spot. And it's because shepherding and care takes up so much time. And so if you've got an elder team that's made up and constituted primarily of lay elders, these are guys that have got jobs, these are guys that have got, you know, family and lives, and things are happening. Where does one find the time to do the kinds of shepherding that's required to really edify the members of the church? And I have seen in my own ministry that this is often a casualty of the busyness of the 21st century. And maybe the reality is our kinds of churches, which are given to study and are given to books and are given to teaching, for us, the teaching side of eldership comes naturally. But the shepherding side, in a environment, in a world which is quite individualistic, this is an area that we struggle with. Tommy, anything to add there, just in terms of either what functionally elders do or what elders really often, in your perspective, struggle to do, knowing that you've actually engaged with many men that represent hundreds of churches in South Africa and abroad? Where do guys often find a struggle?
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think a lot of people, just thinking through, again, the qualifications, I think a lot of churches just look for men that are able to teach. And completely neglect the shepherding and the character of it. Speaking out of personal experience on unhealthy churches, if you're a good businessman, you're an elder. If you're a leader, you're an elder. It's like, no, guys, come on. But then they go to the...
You're an elder. Yeah.
Say again?
Naturally charismatic. You're an elder.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and then they go to the other side, which is also, it's like, okay, he's able to teach, you're an elder. And I think there's a big, big misunderstanding in actually the characters, first of all, but also just the shepherding of it. I mean, if you look at Jesus, he taught through the way he was living and speaking. So it's a both and. And I think there's a big element where elders only teach, which again, one of my other favorite topics is just the consumeristic element of the church these days. It's because the members are used to, I'm just coming to hear the word preached and then leave me alone, I'm going home again. Instead of, no, we need to create body life. We need to create a family. So elders are neglecting that. Not just the hospital visits, but actually helping sheep to see that we're part of a community of faith. We're not individualistic. It's not about that. We need to create it. And that's why I always quote Ephesians 4:12, where it says we need to help and equip the church for the ministry. It's not on the elders. So that's what I would say and what I've seen. But I love this quote from William Still. He once put it this way. He says, "The chief task of a shepherd is to prepare the sheep for sacrifice."
Sure.
So that is an elder's responsibility, is to lead the flock to so love Christ that they offer their lives to him as a living sacrifice, which is Romans 12:1-2. So that's our job. is to help and prepare the sheep for sacrifice.
Now, Tommy, just a word from like experience and from the school of hard knocks. I would say this, brothers, do not be too hasty in the laying on of hands. In other words, it's true. Local churches need a plurality of elders, but that doesn't mean that you should rush into just laying on of hands of anyone who'd be willing to serve as an elder. I would say go slow, take it slow, look for those character qualifications that we spoke about in the second part of the show. Make sure that a person is well qualified, not just qualified, but well qualified, that they are the package deal, that they do have a blameless walk, that they are above repute. And then also make sure that they're serving in the role that you recognize them in. I think all too often we recognize people into the role we want them to serve in. We recognize their potential to serve. And then we place people into roles that in actual fact they do nothing in. And that's actually a danger to the church, because then the church has an a person who's been lifted up as an example before them, but in actual fact they're not doing anything. And so they're a rotten example, because they then think that, an elder is a title, when in actual fact elder isn't a title. Elder is a verb. That's something you do. Pastoring is a verb. It's something that you do. And I get that it is a title, that there's a formal office for elders. But my advice to any listeners that are going through this process or seriously thinking about appointing elders is appoint people who are already performing the task, that they might be recognized in the task which they are currently performing to God's praise and glory. Which means you want to see people that are already shepherding, that are already teaching, and that are already exercising some degree of oversight within the context of the local church. Sean, we're about to move into another topic, but is there anything that you want to say in closing, just in terms of this current topic, in terms of what elders do?
Well, in terms of what elders do, like I've said earlier, if we just conclude it and we land the plane on its wheels, not leaning to one side, is that it's not an overnight process. And we have to go slow, not fast. We need to think it through, and we need to pray that when God brings these leaders to us, that we look for all the qualities that are in the Bible. Let's not say, oh, let's overlook this one and give the guy a chance. It will bite us down the line. And what the elder does, let's put that forward and say, this is what we're looking for in character, and this is what he does. Do we have able men to do this?
Excellent. Well, Jean, just maybe you can give us a start here. As we talk about how on earth then do we go about finding these men? How do we go about raising up men like this, that this church might be well served? Where do we start? What do we do? What is your studies and your master's thesis? Where have you arrived in terms of where these guys can be found?
Well, I don't have the blueprint. I'd like to own the blueprint to this, but I don't. And it's simple. It all starts with life-on-life discipleship. If we're looking for leaders, if you see potential in somebody, and I like Tommy said earlier, he saw potential in a 15-year-old and a 17-year-old, but it doesn't mean they're going to be leaders immediately. There's a journey that happens there. And it's a life-on-life discipleship process. It's inviting those guys into my life to see what I do, how I do things. Imitate me. If I'm a great elder, let's call it that. If I'm a great elder and they imitate me, they should be great elders. But unfortunately, in the world we live in, life happens and things happen. But when we're looking for potential elders, now that we know what they look like, doesn't matter what their age is or where they find themselves, when we find them, what we need to do with them is take them on a journey. The journey is not instant, because we live in an instant world where I put popcorn in the microwave and in 2 minutes I have popcorn, or in 2 minutes I have noodles, or in 1 minute I have oats. In 5 minutes I cannot have an elder. it might take years
Yeah.
of this journey, but I must be willing to go slow and invite them into my life so they can see what I do, experience what I go through, and we can journey through the word and some great books that's been written by good scholars together.
Yeah, I think that's brilliant, John. And I love your emphasis on time. I know the first elder at Crystal Park Baptist Church back in the day, he moved into the area and him and I would go for a walk every single evening for 2 years. And over that time, he went through systematic theology and he went through a Bible read and he went through 9 marks of a healthy church and he went through some other material. But we also spent 2 years every single evening going for a walk together, talking about the church and talking about philosophy of ministry and the things of ministry. And that journey together was so important for us. Tommy, how do we go about raising elders?
Yeah, I think, well, let me quote a good friend of mine. He said, part of my responsibility is to send younger pastors into the land that I cannot go. The future. So that's one thing that I think a lot of leaders in the church, they don't think about. They kind of subconsciously think that they're going to live forever.
Mm.
And that's the danger. I think we need to always adopt the posture of looking out to say, okay, hang on, I might be here next year, I might be gone in 5 years, 10 years, I don't know where I will be. So I need to, again, it flows from the love for the church. I don't want this church to be with any elders. So I need to start looking. So adopt that posture of looking. And then I would concur what you guys have been talking about, just spending personal time with people or with men, young, old. Encourage younger men to read. And invest time invest your time in their lives. So that's one thing, that you'll have to just take some time out of your personal busy schedule, and invest in them. And then a big thing, and that's where the qualifications again comes in, is humility. So you need to be prepared to trust others. To delegate, to say, you know what, yeah, well, let's give you an opportunity to preach. Let's see if you've got the ability to teach. And you might crash and burn, but hey, now we know you're not able to teach. So I think that plays a big card in just humility of the elders in saying, hey, let's give this guy a go. So practically creating opportunities. For men to express their gifting, and then also delegate some responsibilities, knowing that, listen, yeah, I can't lead the Bible study tonight. Why don't you? So creating opportunity, but also delegate some responsibilities with people that are maturing and that you've been walking the road with, obviously. And then don't let any opportunity go past. But always, and that's the same friend that I'm talking about, that he's always taking someone with him. So if he goes to a conference, he's taking someone with him. If he goes on counseling, he takes someone with him. If he goes to a hospital visit, he takes someone with him. If he needs to go to the grocery store, there's a discipling relationship. So buy out the time that was given to you. So that's a big thing. And then, again, this friend, he encourages.
Hey, talking about Mark Dever here, because I've seen some of those traits that you've described right now in that brother. Or are you talking about someone else?
Several of them. So yeah. But yeah, encourage feedback. So if I'm going to preach, speak into my life. Tell me where I'm doing well. Which then the younger guys, that if I speak into their lives about where they need to correct their preaching or teaching or shepherding, that they would encourage that because I've exemplified that. So that's a few things that I would name or call out to say prioritize that.
Mm-hmm.
And then obviously just pray for God to raise elders. Pray for gifted men to step up. I think we underestimate the power of prayer, so we need to pray for them. And then again, just equip them. Go through books. Train them. Be an example. And then give plenty of opportunities to these guys to raise.
Tommy, I wanna really lift up just a couple of the things that you've said. The one is giving opportunities to people, and that can be done in so many ways. One is a pulpit and sharing the pulpit with people in your church that you believe are up and coming. Another way is by allowing, young men or potential elders to lead communion on a Sunday rather than yourself lead communion, giving them an opportunity to teach in that 5 minute slot rather than in a 45 minute slot. Another way certainly would be to get potential elders involved in Sunday school, in youth ministry, in young adults, in Bible studies. Don't teach every Bible study. In fact, at Crystal Park, I invariably try not teach the Bible studies, but have the Barnabas or the person that's next to me teaching the Bible study and me auditing and then giving them constant feedback so that they can be improving their teaching skills. Another mechanism, I just love the idea of taking people with you to counseling sessions, to hospital visits and those kinds of things in order to demonstrate what shepherding looks like, what praying for somebody who's sick or who's somebody who's grieving actually looks like. I thought all of that was excellent. And then being accountable to a wider group of people, sending out your sermon notes and asking for feedback so that people can see how a sermon is constructed tangibly is a great example. Yeah, very, very well said. Enjoyed that. I do think that we need to be thinking very practically about how we will raise up the next generation of leaders, else inevitably it won't happen. And so there needs to be intentionality as we go about this task. Gentlemen, we're coming to the end of 2 hours. I can hardly believe it. But where I'd like to end is both yourself, Sean, as well as yourself, Tommy, spoke about books that you could read with potential elders. And so I'd like to give you the opportunity of maybe just talking about three titles, Sean, which either you have read yourself and find helpful to the topic of biblical leadership, or three titles that you would read with other men in order to equip them to serve in the role of elders.
Well, three books we could possibly use. The one is called Church Elders by Jonathan Lehman. It's really practical and really simple to work through as an eldership. Another one would be quite technical, would be The Biblical Eldership by Alexander Straub. That's a technical one, so you've got a nice practical one and you've got a technical one. And lastly, we'd have to I'd give one to work through biblical preaching. If you can get a good biblical preaching book, I've got a few. I just can't get their names on top there in my shelf. And then the last one would be work through a systematic theology book. There's MacArthur or there's Wayne Grudem. That's up to you. But those are four. I know you asked for three, but
No,
those are
that's
four.
excellent. And brother, I mean, you've dropped books that I'm very familiar with and I would advocate for as well. Tommy, for yourself, top three books that you would use.
Bro, that's unfair. Just three.
Just three.
You're talking about anyway, so I'll say it quickly. So I've got five.
Okay, shoot.
Everyone's a theologian, R.C. Sproul.
Yeah.
It's a small, condensed, systematic theology. I agree. David Helm, expositional preaching.
Yeah.
I've got Understanding Church Leadership, Mark Dever.
Excellent.
Church Elders, Jeremy Rinney. And then the freshly off the print press, God's Design for the Church, a guide for African pastors and ministry leaders. Those are the five. Yeah, by Conrad Mbewe. So, and they're all available in on Imprint's bookstore. I have to say that. So you can get all of those in our bookstore and Imprint. So, but I've worked through them with several guys, young, old, current elders, and it's wonderful resources.
Tommy, thanks so much for that. And Juan, thanks so much for that. Thanks for your time, guys. I really appreciate it. Such an important topic. I think that we've covered it well over the past 2 hours. Folk that have listened in on the show certainly would have a lot to think through and a lot to chew on. And now you've also given them resources that they can go and take a look at. So really appreciate the conversation. Thank you so much. To those who are listening in on Radio Pulpit or Radio 702, thank you so much for giving us the last 2 hours. I appreciate it. Next week, I'm looking forward to joining you again as we talk through another biblical topic in a questions and answers style. And until then, I do trust that you go with God, that you walk wisely, that you live holy lives, and that you evangelize zealously to God's praise and to his glory. Amen.